Acts chapter 1, please, in your Bibles. Acts chapter 1. Last Sunday, we looked at an introduction to the book of Acts, and we saw that Acts chapter 1 and verse 1 refers to the Gospel of Luke, where he writes, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus." That former treatise is the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And then he says, "Of all that Jesus began both to do and teach," what Jesus began to be doing and to be teaching. Therefore, the book of Acts is a continuation of the Gospels of what Jesus is still doing, albeit through the apostles and other believers. And that continues on through today. So here's the challenge for us. The purpose of Acts is to direct the focus of believers, including you and me, as to why we have been left on this earth. And we are here on this earth to continue what Jesus began. The question is, are you doing that? Verse 2, it says, "Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." Now that verse summarizes what follows all the way down through verse 11. It's almost like a little outline of what takes place in verses 4 through 8 and then verses 9 through 11. Look again at the first part of verse 2, "until the day in which he was taken up." That's his ascension. And you read about that in verses 9 through 11. "Until the day in which he was taken up." He was taken up. Four times that phrase occurs right here in Acts chapter 1, this chapter alone. You see it in verse 2. You'll see it again in verse 9. You'll see it again in verse 11. You'll see it again in verse 22. He was taken up. Listen, folks, God, Jesus Christ, in a physical body that occupied space and time, was taken up. Do you believe that? I do. This same Jesus is recorded in verse 11. Who occupied space and time on this planet earth, who will so come in like manner, as it says in verse 11, occupy space and time right now in heaven. Now, that's hard for us to wrap our minds around, but Jesus Christ in his physical body is in heaven. He ascended up into heaven. This same Jesus, the two men say in verse 11, shall come, so come in like manner, as ye have seen him go into heaven. At the right hand of God, he sits. Five times that is stated in the book of Hebrews, that he is at the right hand of God, exactly where Stephen sees him in Acts chapter 7, standing at the right hand of God. What is he doing there? What is Jesus doing there? At least two things. Number one, he's acting as my mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He intercedes on your behalf and mine." Secondly, not only acting as my mediator, he is acting as my high priest, which is what the mediator is doing. You read this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus." He is passed into the heavens. So there's his ascension until the day he was taken up. Then again in verse 2, you read the last part of the verse, "After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." There you see his commandments, and we'll see those in verses 4 through 8. Notice that it says, "unto the apostles." That word apostle appears 79 times in the New Testament, only 10 times in the Gospels. More than a third of those times in the New Testament, it's in the book of Acts. 28 times apostle occurs in the book of Acts. What's the difference between an apostle and a disciple? Because these men were disciples, and they're also known as disciples. Would you like to know what the difference is between those two? Anybody? Come back tonight, and I'll let you know what that is. You do need to be back, because I do not have time to delve into that right now. But as I studied, I began to be intrigued by that question. What is the difference between an apostle and a disciple? So I'll see you tonight. What motivated the believers to continue Jesus' ministry. So by the middle of the book of Acts, this is what is said of the believers. These have turned the world upside down. What motivated them? What would motivate you and me to have such an impact that people would say, those people at Westside Baptist Church have turned the city of Greeley upside down. They turned the world upside down. What would motivate us to turn the city of Greeley, the state of Colorado, the United States of America, this world upside down? These are 11 men. Judas Iscariot hanged himself. Here's these 11 apostles. And by the time you get into Acts chapter 17, that's where it's said, these have turned the world upside down. Folks, what is it? What is it? They were motivated. And my question for us, and as I was studying this, is this: what will motivate us? You know, many people use lies to motivate people. There was an elderly man going up to bed when his wife told him that he had left the light on the garden shed, which she could see from the bedroom window. So when he opened the back door to turn the light off, we went back downstairs and turned the light off, he saw that somebody was in the shed stealing things. And so this man phoned the police, and the police asked, well, is someone in your house? And he said, no. He said, this policeman said, all the patrols are busy. Just lock your door. An officer will be by when he's available. The man said, okay. He hung up the phone and counted to 30 and called the police back. He said, hello, I just called you a few seconds ago because there were some people in my shed. Well, you don't have to worry about them because I shot them. Then he hung up. Within 5 minutes, three police cars, an armed response unit, and an ambulance showed up at his house and caught the burglars red-handed. One of the policemen said to him, I thought you said you'd shot them. He replied, I thought you said nobody was available. What motivated those police to show up in this not true story, by the way? What motivated them? A lie. How many people today are motivated by lies? What motivates people to go out into the streets with masks over their faces and riot and burn things? A lie. What motivates a religion to decapitate people, to murder people, because they believe such and such? It's based upon a lie, but they're motivated. Some angel showed up to Muhammad. Well, it was an angel, all right. It's called a demon. Some angel showed up to Joseph Smith. An angel, all right. A demon. All based upon a lie. But folks, look at how the world is motivated by clear-cut lies. Folks, if lies motivate people to action, how much more should the truth motivate people to action? You see, when you are convinced of the truth, when you are convinced that something is a reality, you will be motivated to action. Now, here's the whole point I'm getting at here in this introduction of the message today, and that is this. Apparently, we're not convinced of the truth. Because if you are truly convinced of the three things we're going to see in this passage, you and I together would be turning this world upside down. When you're convinced of reality, you're motivated to action. Regarding the three things that some men using the book of Acts are trying to change in the church. Remember this from last Sunday? They're trying to change the church's mission. They're trying to change the church's methods. They're trying to change the church's message. We see in these verses 2 through 11, three undeniable realities that motivated formerly discouraged and scared disciples to get with the program. That's those four blanks at the top of your sheet right there in the theme. To get with the program. Not their program, not the program of the apostles. They've got a program. Verse 6. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? That would be their program. That would be their emphasis. That's what they're interested in. That's their program. But what is the program they are supposed to get with it on? It's the program that Jesus Christ has, a program that Jesus here presents to his disciples. It's the same program that outlines the book of Acts as you see it in verse 8, and there's one word. Everything centers around that one word we learned last week, witnesses. Witnesses. These same three things that we're going to see, if you consider them true, if they're actually a reality to you, these three things will motivate you. You know what the first one is? Proof of his resurrection. Do you really believe that Jesus really is alive? I mean, do you really believe that? Verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Proof of his resurrection motivated these apostles. It impelled them. It caused them to act. What's the name of this book? Acts. It motivated them. The 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. During those 40 days, Jesus continued to both do and teach. Why 40 days? Why didn't he just ascend immediately? So that he could motivate the apostles with the proof of the resurrection. The truth of his resurrection. We see in verse 3 the proof of his resurrection, number 1, through where he stood. Through where he stood. You say, where do you see that in that verse? To where he stood. Well, let's read again the very first part of verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive. Now, as I was digging in this, I was really surprised to come to this understanding. That word showed. It's a compound word. If I were to ask you what is the paraclete or parakletos, some of you guys may know that it means to come alongside somebody. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He is the paraclete. He comes alongside of us. Para kaleo, called to come alongside. Here you've got a word that's closely related to para kaleo. It's paristemi. And it means aside, but it means to stand beside. Do you know what Jesus was doing for 40 days? Let me read it this way. To whom also he himself stood beside. He was standing beside them. It wasn't just these momentary appearances and then disappearances for 40 days at intervals. Jesus stood beside them. Why for 40 days? Okay, are we really seeing him? We saw him yesterday. Okay, but that'll never happen again. And then it happens the next day. And for 40 days, he is standing right there beside them. That word showed is also used in Matthew 26, 53. And here's what it says in the King James. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? He will give me 12 legions of angels. It's the same word used here in Acts 1, 3, where it says he showed himself. And it means to put at my disposal. In fact, that's the way the New American Standard translates it. It translates it, and he shall put at my disposal 12 legions of angels. Here's what's happening right here. Jesus put himself at the disposal of his apostles. He stood right there beside them, presenting himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Infallible proofs. Infallible proofs, two words in the English, is one word in the Greek, and it's used only here in the New Testament. But this single Greek word is used by Plato and Aristotle for the strongest logical evidence that a subject was capable of receiving. And Luke adopts that word and says, the strongest evidence available, Jesus is alive. Folks, think about it. What was Luke's occupation? Help me out. A doctor. Has a doctor ever seen a dead man come to life? He's a doctor. And God uses a doctor to write an account that says, here was a man who was dead. With many infallible proofs, I know him to be alive. A.T. Robertson, a Greek scholar, said this, Luke does not hesitate to apply the definite word proofs to the evidence for the resurrection of Christ after full investigation on the part of the scientific historian. And it wasn't just one proof. How many proofs? Many infallible proofs. You know something? There was proof of his resurrection through where he stood. Secondly, through what he showed. Through what he showed. And I'm taking that from the phrase where it says being seen. Being seen of them for 40 days. You know, I just look across the page in my Bible back into John chapter 20, and I see this in verse 29. Thomas, because thou hast what? You have believed. You have seen me, Thomas. And I look back also to chapter 21 when Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, and he's there by the sea and he's cooking some fish on some coals there. And John says to Peter, looking from the boat, looking to the shore, he says, it is the Lord. Time and again they see Jesus Christ. In fact, we read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 8. He was seen of Cephas. Then he was seen of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. He was seen, he was seen, he was seen. People saw him with their own eyes. Do you think the apostles were convinced of his resurrection? Do you think the apostles were convinced that he who had once died is now alive? And do you think if they knew that, that would motivate them to do anything? Do you think that if you really believe that, it would motivate you? Folks, the resurrection was real to the apostles. It was reality. You'll read this in Acts chapter 4, verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. With great power they gave witness to it. Ironside once said, when Luke wrote this, many of the people who knew the Lord Jesus on earth were still living. They could back up his testimony and say, yes, we too saw him and handled him. Proof of his resurrection through where he stood. Proof of his resurrection through what he showed. Proof of his resurrection through what he spoke. Look what the last part of verse 3 says. And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I think this gave new meaning to the apostles. Seeing the resurrected Lord. When they think back to when he was teaching them how to pray. When you pray, here's how you pray. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Do you think that might have shed new light on it? He is now expounding to them the things of the kingdom. Do you think that after this they're going, yes, I do want your kingdom to come. Jesus, tell us more about your coming kingdom. Do you think it might shed new light on Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Be seeking first the kingdom of God. Do you think it might shed new light on that? You think it might add more motivation to these apostles? No wonder they asked this question in verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked him of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again? What are they talking about? The king. That's what he's been talking about. So they're interested in the kingdom. And you would think that Jesus would say, now here's what's going to happen. But he says, that's not for you to know right now. You know, every time I read my Bible, I find places where I finally figure out that's not for me to know. But Jesus is speaking to them of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Well, if you have a kingdom, you have to have a king. Who's the king? Jesus Christ is the king. He had just been rejected by his own. He came into his own, and his own, they would not receive him. They are the ones who said, we will not have this man to reign over us. Absent now in body, but in body one day he will return, verse 11, to establish his kingdom upon this earth. So what's the first reality that will motivate you to get with the program if you really believe it? Proof of his resurrection. Here's the second thing that will motivate you. It's found in verses 4 through 8. It's the power of his Holy Spirit. Power of his Holy Spirit. With regard to the Holy Spirit, we read of their expectation in Jerusalem. Their expectation in Jerusalem. Let's read verses 4 and 5. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, believe it or not, we're not even going to get into verse 5 today. And I know you can believe that. But we see their expectation in Jerusalem. And here's the first thing I want you to see about their expectation. How they learned of it. How they learned of it. Three key words. Being assembled together. How did they learn? They were together. You know what? Jesus wasn't having to chase the 11 apostles around saying, hey, have you seen John? He didn't show up again today. Where's Thomas? Bartholomew? What? You know what they were constantly doing, folks? Coming together. Constantly assembling themselves together. You can't have two services on Sunday where people won't come up for one of them, come out for one. These people were constantly assembling themselves together. The apostles, not just the apostles, later on in this chapter, you know what's happening? They're all being together in the upper room. They're constantly coming together. But I want you to notice something about verse 4. And being assembled together with, look at the word them. Does it appear in italics in your Bible? Okay, you understand that word therefore has been inserted by the translators and is not in the original. So literally it would read this way, and the word with is not there either, and being assembled together. He commanded them. And being assembled together. As it is written here, you would think, well, Jesus is probably calling these meetings. Not so. You know what's happening? These apostles are calling the meetings. Guys, we need to get together. Hey, we need to get together. We need to get together. And the idea is assembling themselves together, he commanded. They took the initiative to assemble. You know, people think that they can grow by watching a TV preacher or listening to the radio. Well, I don't need to go to church. Which is kind of interesting because the word church means has to do with an assembly. I don't need to go assemble myself. I can get blessed. And by the way, it's always, I can get blessed. I can get blessed. What are you doing when you're sitting there in your chair eating your popcorn and watching this TV preacher tell a bunch of lies? What are you doing? Are you being a blessing to anybody else? Absolutely not. Constantly, I can get blessed, I can get blessed, I can get blessed. People think they can grow by watching a TV preacher, listening to the radio live, listening to a recording. You know what's probably going to happen soon, so people don't have to drive to church? Is you have church via Skype or Zoom. But Luke uses a word here. By the way, do you remember how many words Luke uses that are used nowhere else in the New Testament? Anybody remember? How many words does he use that are found nowhere else in the New Testament? 700. So Dr. Luke uses another word that you will not find anywhere else in the New Testament when he says, being assembled together. That word is a compound word. And admittedly, it's variously understood. Artin Gingrich says that. It's variously understood. We can't really understand what this word is all about when it's used here. Now, you're going to understand what I'm talking about when I give you the true translation of that word, when I take the word apart, soon alidzo, and you look at those two words. Soon is very easy to understand. It means together with. Alidzo is used in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, where Jesus says, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, and so forth and so on, he's talking about you need to be salty. Alidzo. Soon alidzo. Literally means to make salty together. Wait, you back to verse 4, and being made salty together. Only place found in the New Testament. And so it's hard to find other passages and say, okay, here's what it means. Because some people think that this word has the idea of sharing salt together, implying that they were eating together. But as I studied this, and I have to admit, I have nobody else said this, so I may be way out in left field. I wonder if it has to do with to make salty together. Well, what does that mean? Well, if Jesus says, ye are the salt of the earth, and if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? You need to be salt. And if they were being salt together, here's what I believe was taking place. Much like you find in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. When you come to assemble yourselves, you need to do so provoking one another to love and good works. Now we're interested in provoking this world as the salt of the earth, right? We are interested as the salt of the earth in making them thirsty for the truth, which is what salt does. But when believers get together, do they need to be salt with each other? Have you ever had a salty meeting where you make salt together? Here's what I think it may have to do with. Where we gather together, we open the Word of God, and we're challenged. Much as we would challenge an unsaved person by being salt, we challenge each other through the Word of God. Next hour, we'll be challenged in the Sunday school hour about what Moses wrote about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Tonight, we'll be challenged again. We're making salt together. So let's look at it this way. And being salty together, or being made salty together, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. So here they are, these apostles, sitting around, challenging each other from the scripture. By the way, this is what Peter does in verse 16. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled. He stands up right in the midst of them. He says, men and brethren, you know what we need to do? We need to choose somebody to take Judas Iscariot's place, to make this very short. He challenges them with something. Whatever it means, here's the take-home phrase or the take-home lesson we need to get here. They saw the importance of assembling together. They saw the importance of being together with Christians. No one missing. And the present tense means these meetings were ongoing. It wasn't just a one-time thing. There it is in the present tense. Constantly being assembled together. Constantly making salt together. Constantly doing that. You know what? One evidence is of a new believer who truly is a believer. He consistently practices meeting together with the saints, or she. That's why when somebody gets saved and everything seems great and they're all excited and then they quit showing up, I go, you know, I wonder about their salvation. I really do. You want to go to the book of Acts and start practicing the book of Acts? These other guys are saying, I'm going to go to the book of Acts because we need to change our methods and change our message and change this and that. We need to start changing. We're not reaching the world. Okay, then why is it that you keep forsaking the assembling yourselves together? Because when you read the book of Acts, you know what they're constantly doing. Constantly meeting together. Why? They see the necessity of it. They realize that I cannot alone in this world accomplish what God has called me to do without getting other believers to make salt with me and to make me salty. You read in the epistles, the one another passages. Exhort one another. Warn one another. One another, it's constant. You read the epistles. In fact, I challenge you when you read the epistles to underline all the one another's. You will be surprised how many are there. How can you practice the one another's when you're not together with one another? Being assembled together with them, let's move on. He, and it just says commanded, but it is he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. Jesus ordered them. This is a command. Do not depart from Jerusalem. And then what's the next word right after Jerusalem? Out loud, please. You say, well, that's just a conjunction. Remember, there's two words for the word but in Greek. One is just kind of a but, then a but. And the other one is but, and that's this one. It's a strong adversative. Do not leave Jerusalem, but. And what's the next word after but? Wait. But wait. Now we go back to verse 2. And there you read that Jesus was commanding them. And I found this interesting and confusing. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he... Now if I could just eliminate the next four words, I would have understanding. After that he had given commandments unto the apostles. But what are the four words I'm leaving out? Through the Holy Ghost. And so as I'm studying this, I'm going, okay, why would Jesus have to command them through the Holy Ghost? He's standing right there beside them. And we know from John chapter 16 that the Holy Ghost comes when he has departed. Nevertheless, I share the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Why then is he commanding through the Holy Ghost his disciples? And the only reason I'm talking about this is, like I was telling my wife yesterday, I think at supper. When I took Methods of Bible Exposition with Dr. Stuart Custer, anybody else have that? He drilled it into us. You have got to study the passage so that every conceivable question could be answered that anybody might ever bring up. That doesn't give you license to start thinking of questions to ask me. But I appreciated what Dr. Custer taught. You have to study that passage so thoroughly. So you guys who think we're just camping out here for no reason at all, I believe we need to answer the question. I mean, isn't that a question you have? Why would Jesus be commanding him through the Holy Spirit? He in bodily form is standing there. So I got studying that word through and found that it can also mean because of or for the sake of. So I believe what Jesus is doing here, he's giving the commandments are because of the Holy Spirit soon to come upon the believers. And so what he is doing here in verse 2 through the Holy Ghost, it's because of the Holy Spirit who is soon to come upon them. And therefore, he is instructing and he is spending this time with his apostles to make sure that they understand the focus and the purpose of his commandments. The Holy Spirit is soon to come. But he says, you should not depart from Jerusalem. Your expectation is in Jerusalem. At one point, Peter had said, I go a-fishing. Remember this? In fact, it's right there in a previous chapter, John chapter 2. I go a-fishing. At what point did Jesus say, now don't leave Jerusalem? Maybe it's after that because he saw what these apostles were doing. Peter's going to keep fishing. Okay, apostles, do not depart from Jerusalem. Your expectation is in Jerusalem. This is where you need to be. And so, he says, wait. Now I can see Peter there in Jerusalem saying this. I could be fishing right now. In fact, what's that bumper sticker? I'd rather be fishing. And that's Peter. Why am I sitting around here waiting? I don't believe Peter said that at all. But that could be one of us if we were in Peter's place. I'd rather be fishing. Waiting. Waiting. You don't know some things about that word wait there? Anybody? Come back tonight. Don't have time this morning. But it really struck me on that word wait. Wait for the promise. Stay in Jerusalem and wait. Don't be in a hurry. Don't run before you're sent. Wait. Before you will turn the world upside down, you need to, out loud, you've got to wait. What is the hardest thing for you and me to do? It's to wait. How long are you to wait? How long are they supposed to wait? End of verse 5. 1, 2, 3, 4 words there. Not many days hence. Notice Jesus did not give them the exact number of days. Why isn't it he just doesn't tell them? 10 days from now. Now, hindsight, we know that it was soon after. He doesn't tell them. And for the same reason, he doesn't tell us when he's returning. Because here's what happens. We're all like Peter. Okay, today's Sunday. 10 days from now. Next Sunday is 8 days from now. Okay, Tuesday, Wednesday. Okay, as long as I'm back here Tuesday or Wednesday, we're good. I'd rather be fishing. See you guys. Instead, they always lived in expectation. And that's how we live today. That's how Jesus Christ would have us living today, folks. In expectation. That he could return at any time. As far as they know, what Jesus is promising here, the promise of the Father, which ye have heard of me, the Holy Ghost is going to come upon you. It's not going to happen many days from now. Well, when? Not many days from now. And so the word for them is, here's the operative word, wait. This is how they learned of this expectation, being assembled together. They would have never learned of the expectation if they had not assembled themselves. By the way, there's people in our church right here who don't know what's happening because they're not here. Sometimes I choose to give my announcements, some major announcements on Wednesday night. Why? Because I believe that the people who are the the powerhouse of this church, it's Wednesday night. They wouldn't have learned of the expectation if they hadn't assembled. Constantly assembling, even after Jesus' ascension. You know, I was telling you earlier, last week, and again, mentioned it briefly today, there was a man I know who wants the church to change, and he believed that, you know, we just didn't have the book of Acts down right. And he was going to study the book of Acts to find out what it really has to do with, because we weren't doing it right. That man today is not in church. I thought you were going to study the book of Acts. Is not one of the things you see in the book of Acts? Look at chapter 2. Look at verse 42. It says in verse 4, it's talking about those in verse 41 who gladly received his word. They were baptized. They were added unto them about 3,000 souls. What does those 3,000 people continually do in verse 42? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And in breaking of bread and in prayers, constantly coming together steadfastly. You cannot read the book of Acts without coming away with the fact that these people met together. Folks, the proof of the resurrection is proof indisputable. The fact is, there is life after death. And there's a resurrection coming of every grave you see anywhere in the world, and even the graves you do not see. You mean that the unsaved are going to be resurrected too? Yes, that's what scares the unsaved. That's what scares the atheist to realize, if this is true, one day I'm going to stand before God. Here's what Jesus said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice." All that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. There's two resurrections, one unto life, one unto eternal damnation. And that ought to scare the atheist. Shouldn't say to death, but it ought to scare him. Because everybody's going to be resurrected. Jesus proved that there's a resurrection. You ought to be motivated by the resurrection. And you ought to be motivated by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that will motivate you to get with the program. That's the main thrust of this passage. And God uses the practice of believers assembling together in the Holy Spirit to motivate us. To motivate us. That's where we're going to end today. But folks, I just want you to leave realizing that we're missing something. Believers today are missing something. And it's that motivation that these apostles had that we need to revisit and study in depth in this passage.